This morning we're having a modified Sunday due to weather, and so we're meeting in Forest Grove instead of in Cherry Grove, and we will have Sunday school, then a modified morning service, I presume, and so we're going to and no afternoon service today, and so. Anyway, that's the weather, and it is precipitating with a cold mist coming down at the moment outside, so, and the snow hasn't melted much, so that's where we are. But this morning we're going to be moving back into the study of Gnosko. The last 2 or 3 weeks, we've been back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we find Gnoskos a few times in that chapter, and so we spent some time looking at Gnosko there, and we did notice that Paul said that they, and he's dealing with idols in that chapter, and eating things that are offered to idols, and just to summarize it, he says that they all have a factual, intuitive, void of knowledge, that they have an experiential knowledge of Gnosko when it comes to idols. And later on in the epistle, later on in the chapter, later in the epistle, he does say that an idol is nothing. And they know that. They know that they have an experiential knowledge, an idol can't do anything for you. But the next thing that he had to say was, experiential knowledge puffs up. So it kind of gives you a swelled head. You know things, you know it by experience, but it kind of puffs up. But on the other side of it, he says, but love builds up, it edifies. And so he's looking at the contrast knowledge with love. And as he goes through the chapter, he says not everybody has the same knowledge concerning an idol, an experiential knowledge. And so Paul, knowing that some believers there in Corinth, they would have a problem with eating meat that was offered to an idol. And most of the congregation there knew that an idol was nothing, and they had that experiential knowledge, but not everybody. And so Paul, he demonstrates his love towards them, and love builds up, it doesn't tear down. And so he's not going to do something that's going to stumble or scandalize another believer who doesn't have the same knowledge that he has experientially and that the rest of them have. And he's indicating that if you have a brother who has a weak conscience, that's similar to the weaker, stronger brother back in Romans 14, then Paul concludes that he'll never ever, makes it strong with a double negative, he'll never ever in no wise eat meat, he won't eat food if it's something that would scandalize his brother. And so he's not going to do anything that's going to tear his brother down. And so out of love, he would build him up, not to build his conscience up so that he will say, well, I'll eat it even though I don't think so, that I should, I know. And so he doubts that he should. Now back in Romans 14, down around 32, 33, you have reference there to the fact that if somebody does something doubting, to him it's sin. He knows he shouldn't, he doubts that he should do it. So in his mind he thinks he shouldn't. And so this is what Paul was dealing with. And to the Galatians, we closed time or so there looking at Galatians 5:13, where he says that you do have liberty. We have liberty. But he says, only let us not use it as a toehold, a beachfront, a place to get for the flesh to get started, but rather by love we serve one another as slaves. And it's by love that you serve one another as slaves. And so you do take other believers into account. And that's what love does. Love doesn't flaunt things before others that are going to may stumble them. They put a stumbling stone in their pathway, something that may scandalize their minds. So it's not something that you would do. Now, Paul, when he writes about this, And we need to keep in mind when we're looking at love that love is part of the fruit from the Spirit. And so this isn't an emotional love that you work up, but this is that other centered, self-sacrificial kind of love that is concerned about the well-being of the one who is loved. And so Paul is concerned about the well-being of the ones loved. Now this morning we're going to move into a Second Corinthians, and we're going to spend some time looking at primarily in Second Corinthians chapter 2, but we will come off of chapter 1, and we will move on over into chapter 7. We will be noticing some similar things. But as Paul writes, we're just looking at a few passages where you do have gnosko, an experiential knowledge used with agape love. And so you have them together. Now, the context here, well, the context in 1 Corinthians 8 was eating things offered to an idol. And he does emphasize gnosko. Now, this morning, we will see gnosko used twice in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. And we will also see it used in the first instance with agape. And so it is used with love. The emphasis is not on love, but it has to do with somebody who is grieved. And when we come into 2 Corinthians, you have it's translated suffering. I will usually translate it grieved, but you do have it in chapter 1. He deals with some of the sufferings and things. And so you do have it used in 1:5. You have it again twice in verse 6, 1:6, 1:7 once. And so he does start off dealing with suffering or being grieved or sorrowful, being sorrowful. And so, well, that is suffering, sir. I'm sorry. But then you also have tribulation referred to in verse 4 of chapter 1. You have a verbal form of it in verse 6, and you have it translated trouble in verse 8. Well, that was just to kind of clear things up. When we get over into chapter 2, we're going to see the word for tribulation once in chapter 2. But it does tell where Paul's heart was, and we'll come into that when we get there. But Paul, in verse 1, he says, but I determined. He makes a judgment. It is just the word krino, to judge. And so he's making a personal judgment here, judging this, he says, and he's doing it with himself, that I would not come again to you in grief. The word heaviness here is the word grief. And so he's not going to come to them in grief. That's not why he's going to come. And so he doesn't come. But then he does write them a letter, and we will be dealing with that as we move into the context then. So let's go ahead and get started. Father, we're thankful again for the morning, for the opportunity wherever we are that we can come to you and that we can study your word even together over the internet. And we're thankful again that it is your word, and as we look into it this morning, again, might it be edifying to us, and the Holy Spirit might use it, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Now, as we come into this, he's dealing with sorrow, but he says he's not coming. He said, I would not have come to you in grief. Now, Paul had planned to come back into Corinth. He was taking up a collection, but instead of going to Corinth as he had planned, he sends some of his partners, and he sends Titus to them, and Titus comes back to Paul with a letter, and we will see that when we get down to 2 and verse 13, Titus had gone there, but he hadn't found Titus when he got to Troas. So he didn't have any relief, he says. And he didn't have any anise, it says in verse 13. I had no rest I had no relief. And so in my spirit, because he didn't find Titus there, and so he moved on. Eventually, Titus caught up with him. But Paul didn't go back there, and he will express this, what he did here. Instead, he sent them a letter. But I want to go back to chapter 1 and verse 23. Says, moreover, I in my part call upon God for a witness upon my soul that I should spare you. And so that to spare you, he says. And so he's going to spare them from any meeting with him that's going to be a grievous thing, which it would have been apparently from the situation that he's going to get down to in chapter 2. But to spare you, I came not. And so he didn't come as yet unto Corinth. And so he didn't come. Not because we have no dominion, no lording it over your faith. It wasn't a problem with their faith, but rather our co-workers, is the word helpers, concerning your joy. And so he and his helpers, the other ones, they were there involved with trying to help the joy of the Corinthians. As he says, for by faith you stand. They are standing by faith. But this was his intent, to come to them. But now he says, I made this judgment with myself that I would not come again to you. And having come, he wouldn't come in grief to them. And so he expresses that for. He goes on to explain why he didn't come to them at this time. For if I am my part, and I'm going to take that as a, assuming for the sake of argument, it's a first class condition. He says, I am my part, make you sorry, or since I make you sorry. The word sorry here, it is the word lupe, it's grief. And so, and it's actually a verbal form, lupeo, but it's, if I am causing you grief, who is he then that makes me glad? And so, if he's making them, he's causing them some grief, who's going to make him glad? Except, and now he particularizes it, and he goes on, but or except the same or the one which is made grieved by me. And it's out from me, actually. Out from Paul and his response to a situation, he did cause someone to be grieved, but the one that he grieved, this is the one who could make him glad now, and he does use the term to make glad. And so we want to take a note here, just rest for just a moment and consider this. Now, there's someone that was grieved, and who was it? Well, he's going to get into the problem further down in the chapter. But there was grief in Corinth, and it was because of some problem that was going on there. And the indication is, as we go down through the chapter, there was one individual who had done something. Now, Paul doesn't say who this individual is, but three times now he's going to bring up, I wrote to you, and I did write to you, but I wrote. And so he writes to them. So in verse 3, he did say, I wrote this same unto you. And so he wrote something. It was accomplished at a point of time in the past. And so he's not referring to the letter that he's writing, which he could have done, used it in that way. But he writes of a letter that he wrote before to them. Now, the content of this doesn't really imply the first epistle. And it's likely here that he wrote another letter to them. Not everything that Paul wrote was actually God-breathed. He wrote other letters, and he wrote an epistle, and it was something that was not part of Scripture, and it wasn't preserved. But it was something that affected not only Paul, but it also affected those who were in Corinth. And it affected them, and it caused them grief. And so this was a apparently it's some kind of a harsh letter that he wrote. Now, there's one individual that is mentioned in the first epistle, and I tend to think that he's probably dealing with this man here. And he doesn't name him. When you get to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he's very careful. He doesn't name him. He doesn't bring up the problem. And so you can only read between the lines. But there was one problem that we know about. And that was an individual, as it says in 5:1, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now the problem was that one should have his father's wife. And so he was involved in fornication. The fornicator, they were letting him go. They weren't disciplining him, and that was the problem. And so he was having an affair either with his mother or stepmother. But anyway, it goes on, and you are puffed up. And so here they are puffed up and have not rather mourned. And this is a pretty strong term for mourning. And so they haven't mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so it didn't bother them. They were puffed up and they were proud of it. The fact that they had this, that they were putting up with this man and his sin. And so it goes on in verse 3, for in the one hand it really says, I, as absent in body, but on the other hand, present in spirit, have judged already. So Paul made a judgment when he found out what was going on with these people and in that church. And so as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. And so he's the one this guy worked out this thing in their presence. And so he goes on in verse 5 and says, he has by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the inherent power, he says he's going to deliver such a one unto Satan. And he's going to do it for the destruction of the flesh. And so this guy, he's going to turn him over to Satan and to let Satan chasten him. And so God's going to allow Satan, and Paul is an apostle. This isn't something that we can do today, but Paul is an apostle, did and could do this. He delivered such an one to Satan for the destruction of his physical flesh. And so it could, if it went on, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he might be taken home early. Might be that God and the actual would be earlier than what the potential might have been for this man. But he says the purpose is in order that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But his spirit, he's not dealing with the fact that he would be saved. He is saved. He can't lose his salvation. But there was a problem here. But the thing that they were doing, they were boasting about this. They were proud of what was going on. Puffed up to have this man in their midst, and they didn't censure him. They didn't kick him out, and that's what they should have done. Well, if there's church discipline over any issue, whether it's moral or doctrinal or otherwise, whatever the cause might be, that is hurtful. It does cause grief. And so there is some pain in doing discipline. Well, they didn't do it back there, and they hadn't. And so Paul wrote them a letter then, and that's where he comes to. There was one who was made him to be grieved, caused him grief. The command was cause grief out from Paul. So in verse 3, he continues on and says, I wrote this same unto you, lest when, or having come, we could say, if he had come, I should have sorrow or grief, I should have grief, be grieved from them from whom it is necessary, I ought to be rejoicing. And so when he came to them, there should have been rejoicing, he says, if he had come to them, but he didn't go. He canceled changed his itinerary and didn't go back to Corinth at this time. That they ought to have caused him rejoicing, but he knew that when he came, that having come, he would be caused grief from those, and they should have been causing him to rejoice. Now, I didn't mention it when we touched joy before, but joy, again, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so he should have been able to enjoy the circumstances in a good sense. It should have been in a good circumstances. The fruit of the Spirit can enjoy the circumstances, can really appreciate the circumstances, whatever they are, good or bad. That's what makes it a supernatural joy. But this would have been a good thing. Instead of being caused grief by them, he should have been able to rejoice, having confidence, having been persuaded by you all, that my joy is the joy from you all. And so they should all be sharing in this joy, a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So that brings us on down now to verse 4, where he gives his purpose for writing that letter that he wrote, that they might know his love. And there's where we come to gnosko, used with agape again. And so he says, for out of much affliction, it's translated that way over in 1:6, it's translated affliction, it was translated tribulation in 1:4, it's translated trouble in 1:8. It's the word thlipsis, and so it's the word for tribulation. And so he said, for out of much pressure, and that's what tribulation is. And so he was in tribulation, he was under pressure. And he says anguish. The word anguish here is a rare term, but it has the idea of distress of heart. And so he was under a lot of mental pressure, it goes, and emotional pressure, and it affected his will. He speaks of the heart here, which is reference to the inner man. And so he did. It affected Paul in his inner man, but it was out of these things. It was out from pressure and distress, he says, that I wrote. And so he did. He sat down and wrote unto you. And so he did write to them, and he wrote a letter to them. But he did it accompanied by her with many tears. And so this was something that really affected Paul. Instead of going to them and coming in grief, he wrote a letter and sent Titus to them instead. But he said, I wrote to you with many tears. And he did it. And why did he do this? Well, this was a pretty harsh letter, apparently. And he laid things on the line to them. Now, your older commentaries have done this in the past. They take it back to 1 Corinthians 5, to that situation. I did happen to look at some more recent ones. They come up with all kinds of ideas. Well, I'll leave it this way. One particular issue with a particular person who needed to be forgiven and dealt with, but needed to be dealt with and kicked out of the church and discipline. It brought about tears to Paul when he wrote back to them. And so again, I don't believe he's referring to the first epistle, but it's most likely that he is writing to deal with the issue that they knew. Now, whatever it was, he said, I wrote with many tears, not that you should be grieved. And so the first reason that he wrote was a negative concept, but it was turned out to be positive, that they wouldn't be grieved. And yet he wrote something that was a grievous thing to them. But in contrast to that, he says, in order that the second purpose here is that you might experientially know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He has an increasing love towards them. And that's why he wrote to them. Now, when there is discipline, it should be out of love for the other believer and for the saints. You have a concern. And so they needed to deal with this issue, which was going on in their midst. And so Paul, he is directing love towards them, which is a God quality of love, part of the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul was spiritual as he wrote this. He did it, and when he was expressing his love to them, but when he sat down, he wrote it, and it was out of love that he did so, to set them straight, to help them, not to tear them down, because he knew, and not to be puffed up as Paul the Apostle, and he knew things that they didn't, but knowledge wasn't puffing him up here, but love would edify. And so really, when he wrote this letter, whatever he wrote to them, and what this, whatever the situation was, they knew and Paul knew. And he wrote to them that they might experientially know the love which he had more abundantly for them. They could come to know how Paul loved them. And his love was seen by his concern and his directing them in there as to what to do. Now, he didn't write it, though, to cause them grief. They've caused grief, but that wasn't his purpose. It was so that they would experientially know his love. And so, in churches where there is discipline, it is something that should be done out of love. And it should be if believers are spiritual, they will have love. And then as they are in tough situations, if they're spiritual, they can also experience joy. But there are things that do cause grief. Now, I translated sorrow. I tried to anyway. It's translated heaviness. And at the end of verse 1, it's translated sorrow twice in verse 2, once in verse 3. And then in verse 4, we saw that you should not be grieved. That's the same word, that you should not be grieved, lupao. And so he's dealing with grief, and something shouldn't be grieved. Now, there was some grief, though, when he wrote, and he makes that clear when we get down to verse 4. But he wrote to build them up, not to tear them down. That wasn't his intent at all. And so he writes to them, ultimately down here, that he might know he might know the proof concerning them, and that they might, and he might confirm their love towards an individual who was in their midst. Now, he continues on in verse 5, first class condition again, but since someone, it's an indefinite pronoun, not just any, but it's someone, has caused grief, he hath not grieved me. And so he uses a perfect tense. This guy caused grief. Somebody did cause some grief. And it was something that was with a result that it really people were grieved. And so it was an ongoing thing. They were grieved. But he says he hasn't just grieved me, but in part. And only in part that he grieved Paul. But he was, it did cause some grief though. And so again, Paul wasn't in a state of grief from it, but it just in part he was grieved. And he goes on that I may not overcharge you all. And the word overcharge here is to overburden you. And so he wasn't going to heap a lot of words on them that would cause God put a lot of weight in their shoulders and weigh them down mentally as he heaped things on them. He didn't come so that he wouldn't present that, but he wrote them a letter instead, and it was a harsh letter. But then you come down to it, you have an individual now who's caused some grief, and not just any, it's not just anyone, but it's anyone, but it's someone. and there is someone there. And so he wasn't just going to heap things upon them, words that would, just for the sake of heaping words on them to weigh them down. Verse 6 moves on, though, and they did do something in the meantime. After Paul visited there, they finally did discipline the man. And when it says sufficient, you could say that was enough to such a man. And so there was such a man. He has one, has a man in view here, is this punishment. The word punishment, again, it's a very rare word, but it does, it has the idea of really of censuring somebody. I even have a center column that does say censure here, but you would have, it's against honor, essentially, but there would be censured, and we don't really need to, which was inflicted, is added here, but by many. And so it was by many. And when he says by, the little preposition used here, it expresses that it was by the direct agency of many. Not all, but many. And so many in the church there, they did censure this man finally. And so they wouldn't have anything to do with him. They didn't keep company with him. They wouldn't come together. He moves on to the need to forgive this man. Now I'm just debating where I want to do it, but I'm keep your finger here. And I think this would be a good place to look at this. They censured the man and he was dealt with. And so they did do something, most of them did. Now over in chapter 7, Paul was by himself and he was alone there and he was waiting for Titus, and he mentioned that in chapter 2. We mentioned it down around verse 13, but 12-13, but he didn't find Titus. But anyway, Titus does come to him, and you see that at the end of verse 6, and he was comforted when Titus came to him. And so we're going to see here, I'll pick up in verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the comfort, says consolation, the paraclesis, this would be the comfort, the encouragement whereby he was comforted, and he was, and it is comforted there, translated comforted, the verbal form, by you, when he told us your earnest desire. Now this earnest desire, they had a longing now, but now they were yearning for Paul, and they were mourning. And this is again kind of an exposed kind of mourning, and their fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. So he wanted to see, instead of being mourned, they should have been causing him to rejoice. And now he did rejoice when he heard from Titus concerning what was going, their attitude towards him and what they had done. He goes on and he refers back to a letter, though. And I think it's the letter that he's speaking of back in chapter 2. He says, for though I grieved you, I made you sorry, I grieved you by a letter. And so he sent them a letter. This letter, again, there was something pretty harsh in this letter. It was a tough letter that he wrote to them. And we don't know exactly what was in it, but it did tell them what they needed to do. And so he says, I do not repent. The word repent here, metamelami, is not to repent. We have two words translated repent here. This one should be translated, I do not regret. Though he says, though, and he concedes that I did regret. And so he isn't regretting as he writes this epistle, but he did regret it for a time. For he goes on to say, I see that the same epistle hath made you, it grieved you. And so the same epistle, the one that he wrote to them, grieved them. So it was pretty sharp and pretty harsh. And then he goes on another concession here, though it was just but for a season. And so it was just for an hour, he says, just for a short time. They were grieved by it. But now in verse 9, he goes on. Now I rejoice, and so he is directing the fruit of the Spirit to the situation. Not that you were caused to be grieved, but rather that you grieved, not just that they grieved, but that they grieved to repentance. Now that's a different word than the word that we've translated regret above. Metamelomai. This is metanoia, which is a change of mind. This is true repentance, where you change your mind. And so this was a good thing. He rejoiced because it wasn't just to make them sorry, but the sorrow that they had, or the grief, I should say, brought them to repentance, to change their mind in dealing with this man. For you were grieved after, it says, after a godly manner. Well, you were grieved, measured by God, though. And so by God's standard, they were grieved by that standard that you might receive. And when it says that you might receive damage, that you might suffer loss it's out from us in nothing. In other words, he doesn't want them to suffer in their spiritual life, as to suffer loss because of what Paul wrote to them out from them. But he says that they did change their minds. So that was important. Then he goes on in verse 10 for again, it says godly sorrow, but sorrow measured by God, it works out repentance. This is metanoia, a change of mind. And this would be, if it's to salvation, it's present tense salvation, not to be regretted. And so the second repentance in verse 10 is metamelomai, that not to be regretted. Now, if you don't regret when you go through something that is grief, if it's a God kind of grief, that God brings about this grief, then it's something you don't regret it. But he goes on, the grief of the world, it works out death, though, and that would be a physical death kind of thing. For behold, the self same thing that you grieved after a godly sort, again according to the standard of God. What careful, what and when he says what eagerness or diligence it worked out in you. And I'm not going to read through all of the things here, just going to the end of the verse. You've presented yourselves, approved yourselves, you stood together. He said you presented yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote, verse 12, he says, I wrote unto you. And so he's back to the writing again of this letter. He said he didn't do it for this cause, not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. And so therefore we were comforted by your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more rejoiced we with the joy that belonged to Titus. Titus's joy, because his spirit was refreshed by you. And so he wasn't doing this to shame them, he says, and so forth. Well, we'll go back to chapter 2. But the thing I come over here and look at this for is to say that the grief that was brought about, it wasn't a bad thing. If it brought them to repentance, and that's just what the church discipline did. And they were wrong when it came to forgiveness. And so that will move us back into the context in verse 7, 2:7. So then, contrarywise, you ought rather to graciously forgive him. And so he tells them they need to graciously forgive him. They changed their mind and they did deal with the issue, but now they need to forgive him graciously. and it is charizomai, and it has that idea to forgive graciously and comfort, to call him alongside, to encourage him, to comfort him. And so when he was censured, when he was when they separated from him, it caused some grief for him. And they were grieved as well. But lest, perhaps, he says, that such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, and so or grief. And so he didn't want the man to be, they needed to forgive him. And they needed to forgive him so that he wouldn't be swallowed down, he wouldn't drown with too much grief in the end. And so if it is the man back in chapter 5, he ceased from his fornication. He ceased from his carnality and his sin, and it did get him to come around. And that's what discipline is to do. It's to bring about repentance, a change of mind. It isn't just to beat him up or to punish him. It's to bring him around. And so that's where love would come in. It would be to build him up and to bring him back where he needs to be. And so that's apparently what had happened. But he continues on when we get into verse 8, when he says that, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love. Now, the word confirm only occurs a couple times, but it is a legal kind of a term. And this is used in ratifying a covenant over in Galatians 5:16, the other place. But this is that you would confirm may not be a bad way to do it, but you would affirm your love. And so this would be like doing a legal document to demonstrate their love, though. And this is agape love toward him, unto him. And so by their love, what would they do? Well, they would graciously forgive him, and they would do it by love, and part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so they weren't going to continue beating him up and censuring him and staying away from him, but they would bring him back in now that he had straightened up, things would be good. There wouldn't be any longer any need for grief. But he continues on to explain in verse 9, for to this end, and he says, really, he says, I would just translate it, because of this, he says, also, did I write. And so he's back to the fact that he wrote. And so once more, he wrote. And when you look at this, he wrote an epistle. And he did so that I might experientially know. And here's the second occurrence of gnosko. He wrote so that they could experientially know his love, which was increasing for them. But now he wrote also that he might experientially know the proof concerning them and concerning you. And so he wanted to know the proof of them. And that proof would go back to be they were affirming their love toward him. And so towards the man who was under discipline. And so the proof of you, assuming you be obedient in all things, or since you be obedient in all things. And so they would be obedient in dealing with in forgiving this man and receiving him back in. And so he wrote to them just to see how they were. If they were doing what he told them they should do, and if they would do it. And so, again, I just want to say, when it came down to this situation and where they needed to direct their love and what they needed to do, we don't know the details, and it wasn't important for Paul by the Holy Spirit to do so. He was very careful in dealing with this issue when it came down to discipline within the church. He was very careful now that it was something that the man had repented and changed. They need to forgive him. And so they know who the man was, and they know what he did. And we don't. And so we're not going to read. The only place we do see where there was an individual that did that they didn't do anything to, and they hadn't, and they weren't. They were flaunting that they had this man in their midst, something that Gentiles wouldn't even do, but they needed to do it. So he wrote to them to see if they would do those things. Now, as we come into the 10th verse, verses 10 and 11, Paul comments concerning forgiveness and the problems with an unforgiving spirit. And so when he moves into this, he says, to whom you forgave, graciously forgave anything, I also. And so I on my part also forgave. And so if they forgive, Paul also forgives. Now, we don't know. Paul was apparently affected by what this man did, or whoever it was, it did affect him also. But to the one they forgive, to whom they forgive anything graciously, Paul says, I also forgive. Now he explains, for if, and we could translate that since, I forgave with the abiding result that it's forgiven. It stands forgiven, anything. It's forgiven something, and it stands forgiven to whom I forgave it. In the perfect tense again, and so that it is forgiven, that's it's done with. Paul isn't coming back to this again. He forgave it. And so he's not going to beat the person over the head with it. And so it is forgiven. Now, when he forgives it, it isn't something that he's going to keep it hanging over the man's head and keep reminding him of the past. And it's not going to be something that he needs to tell everybody that this guy did this, but he doesn't, but he forgave him. And so that was it. He graciously forgave him. And so he says, on account of you, when it says for your sakes, because of you, on account of you, I. Now, you have the ellipsis here, I forgave it. And so Paul did forgive. He forgave what the man did, and so he says, I forgave it. And he says, I did it in the person, in the face of, but in the presence of Christ. And so Paul graciously forgave it, but it was relative to Christ, and I think Paul here reflects some what Christ would do, graciously forgiving. Now, forgiveness is something that is important when you stop and consider it. It is good to forgive. You should forgive. And so he went on with he says, lest again, in order that Satan should not or get advantage, or lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And so when it gets down to it, Satan could get an advantage over the believer. And that's something there's quite a bit. Chris is dealing with Satan in his studies. And so we're looking at this, at the fact that Satan can get an advantage and he could defraud you. He can get the upper hand with you. A kind of a thing, but he could get the advantage of us. And so he doesn't want Satan to get the advantage over them, and this would be something that Satan could do if they were unforgiving, though. And so the problem is unforgiving, an unforgiving spirit. And so he says, for we, and he explains why, Satan could get an advantage of us. Paul knows just exactly what Satan, how his mind operates. He knows what goes on. It's translated devices here. Now he says, for we are not ignorant. He has the alpha privative, little a in front of the form of gnosko. We're not ignorant. It's not that we do not experience, we're experientially know concerning his devices. The word devices here, this is a term that just describes the workings of his mind. And so it's a mind term. And so it's the things that Satan works in his mind when we look at what he does. So it's the result of the ma ending up. Naima indicates the result of an act of doing something. So this is the result of an act, and then this is an act of working in the mind. And so the result of that is Satan's mind, the workings of his mind. And so it goes down to how his thinking faculty works. As you remember, Satan is not a physical being. He is a spirit being. He's spirit. And he is rational, but he's rational, but he's irrational after his fall. But he definitely has some ways that his mind works. Paul says we're not ignorant of it. And so the thing he's not ignorant of is that when an unforgiving spirit is one of the devices of the things that Satan can use. And so he can use that on a Christian. And so you need to forgive them. And you need to forgive so that Satan won't get the advantage. He won't get the upper hand with you with an unforgiving spirit. And so an unforgiving spirit is something that Satan works on within a believer. And it can move on. Don't forgive him, you can see yourself as better than he is. It can lift you up with pride. You can think you're better. And so it can do something. And not all knowledge is works for bad. But knowledge does tend to puff up if you have knowledge and use it not in a good way. And so, but here, out of love, Paul, he wrote them to deal with them and their problem so that they would know experientially his love, that he was concerned about their well-being, and he did instruct them, and he did spend time to do so, to meet their need at this time so that they would not be unforgiving. But he says, lest Satan get the advantage. We're not ignorant of the workings of his mind, how he works. Now, we're not going to pursue Satan going on from here, but we could go on and pursue other terms that describe Satan. He's crafty. He has some methods that he uses. You can see those. Chris will be dealing with those in Ephesians chapter 6. We can see how crafty he is. We could go to a number of places. But Satan, he is pretty slick at what he does. And so this is another place where we see the terms gnosko and agape used together, and then just gnosko. But Paul wrote to them, and he did write to them for a purpose. First purpose that he expressed was not to grieve them. But the real thing that he wrote to them, that they might experientially know his love directed towards them. And so that's where we see the first thing back in verse 4. But then he went on to, before that, he said he wrote to them, and I skipped over the first instance where he wrote back in verse 3, though. And that's where he wrote to them so that instead of coming to them, and he did so that he wouldn't come and burden them down later on overburdening them, he wouldn't have to go and do it. He wouldn't be dealing with those issues. And so he wrote them a letter. And so Paul, sometimes in the epistles, we do read things where Paul wrote some things. He didn't let things skate by. He hammered on them when he came to them. And sometimes it was kind of rough when he dealt with issues in various churches. And of course, when he wrote to Corinth, he dealt first of all in chapter 3 that they were carnal. And so they really couldn't. They really couldn't handle the deep things. They couldn't handle the meat of the word. And so they were not spiritual. They weren't being spirit taught, but they had a carnal blindness so that they really couldn't get to the meat. And so that's where we saw what we see here He's writing to that same church, but they did come around. They put up with this, with the problem. Now they did deal with it, but now they didn't want to forgive. First of all, they were proud of it, it seemed to be. They posted about it, and now they won't forgive. They won't forgive. They wouldn't work forgiving. So he does instruct them now that they need to. He wrote to them so that he could see if they were obedient in all things, that they did forgive him, that they would forgive the man. And they did as time went on. And so, but Satan can get advantage over you. He can really have the upper hand with you when you're unforgiving. And so it comes down to the thing of unforgiving. And so it is a good thing. When somebody does something, they come to you, you should forgive them. And apparently this man came to them and they weren't all forgiving. They did. Most of them were involved with censuring the man, and it did grieve him. And so Paul wanted them to know his love for them, though. And it was a sad event. It was a grievous thing when he wrote to them in this epistle. But he did write to know what to prove what they were up to. And confirm that they would confirm their love towards the individual, and they would forgive him graciously. And so we won't go down through the rest of these verses. They would tie in. But again, when you come through this passage, just remember over in chapter 7 that when it is a sorrow that comes down from God, according to God, kind of a grief, he says that's not a bad thing. It's not. He didn't beat him up just to make him sad and just to grieve him, but he did it to demonstrate his love, but also it's something that works out repentance when it's the right kind of thing. So the discipline here in 1 Corinthians 2 and over in chapter 7, it was to bring the man to a place where he changed his mind and changed his ways then as a result. And then they needed to forgive him and to take him back in and for direct love towards him. Well, we'll stop at that point. I didn't follow my outline, so I don't know what I worked out. Anyway, sorry about that. We'll stop here and the next thing we'll just move into the morning message. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that you have graciously forgiven us, and we should graciously forgive ourselves as well as you have forgiven us. But also when it comes to one another, we should do that. And yet, again, when we relate to one another in the body of Christ and in the local assemblies where we are, that we do have that privilege of directing love one towards another and fulfillment of the new commandment. And that when we're spiritual, that's what we will do. And it's something that does demonstrate the fact that we do know you experientially and your son, because we fulfill what you've commanded us to do as we love one another as Christ has loved us. So we're thankful again that we do have the Holy Spirit indwelling and that we can experience love and joy in any circumstances, and that in the end, you're the one who gets the glory. We're thankful for that now. Amen.